St. George Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 12th of November 1981, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the continuation of the study series given by Willie McVeigh from Hong Kong on the subject of the Church in history and in prophecy. This is study number 4 in the series.
We are going to come to the book of Revelation tonight again. But before we do so, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 11. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Now let's turn over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. And we are going to read letters, two more letters. Firstly, to the church in Sardis, and then secondly, the church in Philadelphia. But before we do so, perhaps we can have a look just for a moment at this chart. There may be some here who were not with us last night. And even those who were with us last night, I'm sure a further look at the chart will be a help to us. Until about 1200, you have the period of papal supremacy. I mentioned the Bull Unum Sanctum. Outside of the Holy Catholic Church, there is no salvation. And then we had voices that cried out against the abuses of Rome. And of course, those voices were branded as heretics, and the Inquisition came in to quell those voices. However, today we are coming to the Reformation. And I want you to understand right away, the Reformation is different from Protestantism. They're two very different things. The Reformation was a work of God. But Protestantism, as we know it today, in actual fact, in many cases, we are far closer to the Roman Catholics than we are to liberal Protestantism. You know, a good Roman Catholic, at least he believes in God and Christ and the Virgin Birth. And he believes in heaven and hell. And he has some sense of morality too. But I don't need to tell you that Protestant clerics these days absolutely deny some of these fundamental truths. And one wonders what they really believe. So I would like us to get a good grip of this from the beginning, that there is a great difference between the Reformation, a work of God, and Protestantism, particularly as we know it today. Another thing we must remember is this. This word Protestant did not mean in those days what it means today. Protest today means to get out onto the streets and shout your head off, you're not pleased with something. But the word protest in those days meant to stand for something, to testify for something. You see, we speak of the pros and the cons. What is a pro? A pro is for. And protest in those days meant to testify for something. It wasn't that they were doing what we see some of these fellows do these days, blocking traffic and making a nuisance of themselves just because they're anti-everything. And if you want to know the other side of the coin, the pros and the cons, protest in those days was to stand for. Contest was against, to stand against. So those voices in the early days that protested, they confessed what the Bible teaches. They confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now it's good to be very clear on this. But before we read this letter, I would like us to understand, and this is absolutely fundamental to understanding the truth about the church today, that during these early centuries, right down to 1500 and to this very day, the word church has acquired meanings that it did not have in New Testament days. You know, in New Testament days, we have seen clearly, and I think you'll agree we have gone into it fairly carefully. We have seen that the word church was used in two ways. Number one, there was the universal church, embracing every born-again person from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. The totality of God's children, saved by grace, from the beginning, the day of Pentecost, until the Savior calls us into his presence. And then we saw that there were local churches, and those local churches were to be as near as possible a replica of the church universal, the church which is the body of Christ. But since that time, the word church has taken on different meanings. And we are just going to look at these very, very quickly. First of all, some people, when they speak of a church, they refer to a church building. And I know that many, even from this platform, will have spoken against this, but quite frankly, I don't believe that this is such a great danger and so confusing as other uses of the word church. For example, the word school. I can give you instructions and tell you to go down to the school at the corner. And I know perfectly well the school basically is the institution in which those students and teachers meet. And when I was a boy, I remember, brought up in a Presbyterian community, they used language very carefully and they spoke of the Presbyterian meeting house, not the Presbyterian church. But quite frankly, I would feel happy to give a person instructions and to say, you go down the road for half a mile and you come to a big church on the left-hand side. Now, I know perfectly well that church is not the building, and I hope you do too. But I don't labor this point so much as the second point, because this is the thing that is confusing to nearly everyone today. What happened, you remember, I pointed out in connection with the five patriarchs was this, that each patriarch got a group of churches, and he organized them, and he was at the top. And that religious organization, a coming together of ever so many churches, the word church was given to that. Now, that is nowhere found in the Word of God. And I believe this is the great bugbear of all our teaching today with regard to the church. And in the minds of many people, when you ask them what church do they belong to, they will refer to a religious denomination. And this means they are using the word church in a way that we are not using it at all, in a way the Bible doesn't use it. I suppose some of you here have been to America, or you've been in touch with America, and you know how confusing it is when the American refers not to his car, but to his automobile. And when he refers to the hood, and the trunk, and so on, the fender, and so on, we are strangers to these words, or we use those words to mean something else. And you will find, if you deal with people generally, that this is one of the great problems we are up against today. And you could preach it until you're blue in the face, and people cannot get away from the fact, here is the Roman Catholic Church, here is this church, here is that church, here is the other church. And what they mean is not just a little congregation like what we have here, but they mean a religious organization. Now, please bear this in mind, you young people, because if you get a good grip of this, it's going to help you a great deal in understanding things in the world as they are at the present time. But then, following on this, some people refer to the church as the clergy in the church. You see, when some people speak of a young fellow going into the church, what they mean is simply this, that he is going to join that select group within the religious organization who are called clerics or clergy or ministers or some such word. And they regard those men and those men only, a little section of that denomination, as the church. I can remember when I gave up my secular calling, and decided I was going to become a full-time worker in the ministry of the gospel, that people said I was going into the church. Well, bless their heart, I'd been in the church for a long, long time before that. I entered the church the night I trusted Christ as my Savior. I was sealed by the Holy Spirit, and I'm part of that church. I am His, and He is mine, forever and forever. But there again, this is how the word is used today. Terribly, terribly confusing. Then there's some people, and they just take the aggregate of all the denominations, and they refer to this as the church, the labors of the church, the work of the church. And they talk about the church reaching out, and the image of the church. And what they are thinking about is everyone who professes the name of Christ. And I hope I don't need to tell a congregation like this that not everyone who marches under the banner of Christianity is a true Christian. But I want you to notice this last one particularly, because you're going to be up against this greatly in days to come. We are up against it now. And this is the one that gives me the creeps sometimes, the way I hear it used. You know, I have been used to hearing communists talk about the party and the people, and who are the party? Kind of a vague abstraction, but they can use it to good effect. And these days, when people talk about the church taking a more lenient view of divorce, you know what they mean? They mean that reporters have gone and they have possibly had a bit of a chat with some way out clerics who have expressed their opinion on the thing. And then they put in the newspaper, the church this and the church that. And people who read this, I mean people who don't read their Bibles, and people who are just half aware of these things, they swallow this. And a young person growing up in an atmosphere like this will very often accept what these men say, just the merest section, and possibly a very left-wing section too. And that is referred to as the church, and people accept what they say, as if they had a pipeline of inspiration right down from heaven. And you know that very often these people have no idea whatever of the things of God. In fact, as I hear men talk and see the things they've written, I am firmly convinced that for the most part, they know nothing of the life of God. Now, the result is that as we speak of the church these days, perhaps I should say as people speak of the church, they're referring to something that is foreign to the Word of God. And it's almost impossible to get people to give their heads a good shake and clear their minds and get down to the Word of God and disannex their minds from these ideas of the church. Well, now we are going to read the letter to the church in Sardis, chapter 3. Reading from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect or completed or filled up before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we're going to go back over this letter and pick out just one or two things. The first thing we notice is how the Lord refers to himself. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, as I've mentioned, the Reformation was definitely and basically a work of God. But mark this, not everyone who broke away from Rome at that time was motivated by the best intentions. There were men who were filled with the Spirit. There were men who were taught of the Spirit. There are mighty giants in the things of God. I think of men like Luther and Calvin and many others with them. They are only a few. But there were others, and they had different motives. For example, some people were disgusted with the lives of the Roman Catholic clergy. Others groaned under the taxation of Rome. And many of the princes in Europe, when Luther and others said, the Pope of Rome has no right to tax you, they said, amen, that's good. Because they're impoverishing our country. And quite often when these princes and nobles and kings gave encouragement to the reformers, it was out of self-interest. It was not that they were reading the Bible, unless maybe they read a few verses that suited them. It was not that they were necessarily born again, but they could see the awful impositions of Rome. And there are some people who just like novelty. You have them to this day. And a thing, because it's new, must be chosen. Whether it's right or not, it doesn't matter. The thing is new. It's a novelty. And let's go for it. But the Reformation itself was definitely a work of God. Men like Wycliffe and Tyndale had blazed the trail. And the Lord here speaks of himself as having the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit in his fullness, and holding the stars, the ministers, the messengers, in his right hand, and speaking with authority through them. You know, this was the one thing that the reformers stressed, and we are up against it to this day. I can give instances in my own life. I remember once traveling in a train and meeting a Roman Catholic lay brother, and we had a very friendly chat. I asked him about his hope for eternity, and he replied in a most open way. We were not arguing or shouting at one another. And as the journey came to an end, he said, it's most interesting to meet a fellow like you. He said, when I got into the compartment and sat down, I thought you were just an ordinary fellow. I see now that you have a great knowledge of the Word of God. And when I say that, I'm only quoting his words, because often I think I have a very limited knowledge of God's word. I wish I had a great deal more. But he said, there's this difference between you and me. You have only one source of authority. I can see from that. You quote the Bible, you read the Bible, you can open the Bible, you know where the scriptures are. We have three sources of authority. One, we have the Bible. Two, we believe in the Bible. But in addition to that, we have church tradition. And we regard good, genuine church tradition as the equal of the Word of God, or almost so. And finally, he said, in matters of doctrine and morals, we have the authority of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. That means when he speaks from his throne, when he makes an official pronouncement. Now you'll see why the Lord introduces himself here as the one who has the seven spirits of God and holds the seven stars, his servants, his messengers, his ministers, with the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit before them, and preaching that message and the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. It was that that brought about the Reformation. It was that that swept people in their thousands out of the fold of Rome. And not just into Protestant churches, but into the bosom of Christ. And the redeemed spirits are with him tonight. It was a work of God. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. These men were mightily sustained amidst many difficulties by the Holy Spirit and by the risen Lord. But then you will notice, he says something very solemn to this church. You remember the first statement to Ephesus was, thou art fallen. And here he says to this church, Sardis, thou art dead. Thou hast a name to live and art dead. Now, what was the reason for this? Well, the reason very simply was, he says, your work has not been filled up. It hasn't been accomplished. You know, someone starts a job to build a house, and you go past and you see that they have never got the roof off. And you say, what has gone wrong? Well, they started it, they didn't finish it. Like the parable that the Lord gave of the tower. And all the people stand around and say, this man began to build and he never finished. And you know, this is the great trouble with so-called Protestantism. They started off with the Word of God. And they preached powerfully justification by faith. And dear friends, let me say this without fear of contradiction. I think we don't thank God enough for the wonderful recovery of truth at the time of the Reformation. And you and I can come here and we can rejoice in a finished work, salvation vast, full and free, through the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary. But in many cases, in most cases, the truth was not carried far enough. And these reformers brought out with them from the Church of Rome many of the ways of Rome, much of the thinking of Rome, things they should have left behind. In other words, they got to the Word of God to a certain extent, but their work was not complete. And thus the Lord says, I have found no work of yours complete before God. You know, these two words before God are very, very searching and very, very telling. I sometimes ask myself the question, could God say this about me? Could God say this about you? You started off your Sunday school class, you started off your little bit of preaching, and you had the help of God. But somehow or other you've got bogged down. And in Salisbury Assembly and other assemblies, you have the name of being a good preacher. But your preaching's so dead and lifeless, and you've lost the grip. And this, alas, is what has happened today and throughout the Protestant world. Do you know this? I have noticed in Australia, like nearly everywhere else, past this Protestant church, past the other Protestant church, and what do you find? A handful of cars outside. Past a Roman Catholic church, and what do you find? You find sometimes you can pass at 7 o'clock in the morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. And you'll find the streets on both sides of the road crammed with cars. Do you know why? Because the Church of Rome has authority still. I know it's misguided authority. I know it is authority of their own superimposed on the Word of God, but at least they do speak with authority. Whereas Protestant churches today do not. One man's word is as good as another. And this is permeating society. This is why I believe Western society is the way it is today. You know, I heard of a young fellow at school, and the teacher corrected him for his spelling. And he said, well, what's wrong with that? That's my way of spelling. I have my way, you have your way. I'm not interfering with your way. Why should you interfere with my way? No sense of authority. You do your own thing. You do whatever you want. I tell you, that's not what Luther and Calvin and these others taught. These men taught with authority, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And the sad thing is, generally speaking, among Protestant churches, this is not done any longer. And there's a landslide on every hand. And Rome, at least we'll say this in her favor, that some of the great, great fundamental truths of Christianity she still stands firm on. And get a good, devout Roman Catholic, and he fears God, and he has some sense of sin. And I have no hesitation in saying that in the Roman Catholic Church, as in other church groups too, there are born again people. And I have met some Roman Catholics myself, and I have no doubt whatever that they belong to Christ. They're mixed up with Mariolatry and some of these other things. But I am convinced of this, that deep down in their hearts, they're born again. That's not because they belong to this or that or any other church, but because they are born of the Holy Spirit. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved. Well, then coming further down, he has a promise. And this is a very beautiful promise, which is given to the overcomer. And the overcomer, of course, is the truly born again person. And you'll notice as you go further down here, there's only a remnant. And the Lord speaks to this remnant. Ever so many apparently had the name all right to live, but they were just a dead weight. They were passengers. And they were doing more harm than good. But now the Lord gives a promise. He says, waken up, because I have good news for you. And the good news is this, that if you do waken up and do what I want you to do, I'm going to preserve you and you'll walk in white. And I don't need to tell you that during the time of the Reformation, before 1500 and after, Rome certainly didn't give white garments to the heretics, blackened their name, consigned them to the nethermost pit. John Huss, you know, a university professor, a man of great genius and a man of great godliness, was taken along and a dunce's cap put on, and a devil's cap put on, and the louts of the city gathered round him and made fun of him. And some of them, some of the heretics, as they were called, the Roman Catholics, wouldn't even allow them to lie in their graves in peace. They exhumed their bodies and burned their bones, and took their ashes and scattered them to the seven seas, and blackened their name. But Jesus said, the man who overcomes, who's truly born again, he'll walk with me in white. And the people will see who is right and who's wrong. More than that, and this to my mind is a beautiful promise. He says, I will not blot your name out of the Lamb's book of life. You know, if there's one thing makes me believe that these are prophetic letters referring to the course of the church, it is what is said here. I understand in those days when a man was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, three things happened. He was excommunicated with candle, with book, and with nail. A candle was taken and snuffed out. The soul is consigned to everlasting darkness. The nail, a bell was rung. The nail of the person's soul, consigning him to the second death. But the church register was taken, and his name was expurgated. His name was blotted out. And Jesus said, let them blot your name out 1,000 times from the church register. I'll not blot your name out of the Lamb's book of life. Are you saved? If you're saved, your name is there. No matter where else it is written or not written, you needn't worry. In a coming day, the only thing that will matter is your name there. And I would like to ask you, young people particularly, are you sure your name's there? Because if it's not there, you're not going to heaven. You know, I heard on one occasion, actually a friend of mine went to see a man who used to be his neighbor in Ireland. But this man had gone to America and made a fortune. A big businessman. And this old friend called on him. They're both Christians. And eventually, as the visitor was leaving, the businessman rang the bell. His secretary came in and he said, bring the book. And a big book was brought in. And the visitor thought it was an old family Bible. But as the book was opened up, he discovered it was a relative of this millionaire, this businessman. A relative who had nothing else to do, had hawked the book all around the world, and he was in a position to meet people in high places, and he had the signatures of ever so many kings and prime ministers, and this, that, and the other. And then the millionaire, the big businessman, turned away to the back and he said, Mr. So-and-so, before you leave, I would like you to sign your name at the back. I keep this section for people who come in to this office who are truly born again. And he said, the first section of the book, or the first sections, the kings and the prime ministers and this, that and the other, that doesn't matter very much. But he said, anyone that I believe is born again, I ask him to sign this. Well, you know, a man might be asked to sign that, and he mightn't be saved. But there are no mistakes up there. And in a coming day, that's the only thing that's going to matter. And what great comfort this must have been to these Christians to know that they may do their very worst and blot our name out, and they may call us the lowest of the low. God has a place for us in the highest of the high, and we are going to be with him forever. But now, as these Christians came out and began to organize themselves, they organized their churches along certain lines, and I wish us to follow this very, very carefully. They called their names after countries or places. For example, the Church of England, and the Church of Scotland, the Dutch Reformed Church. Now, you know, as I pointed out last night, I wish to mention again, this leads to real difficulties. I remember on one occasion, when I was in Hong Kong. You know, in Hong Kong and Singapore, it's very common to get a kind of a fungus in the foot. And we call it Hong Kong foot or Singapore foot. And fortunately, usually it keeps to the feet. But on this occasion, somehow or other, it got up onto a few of my fingers, and it was really nasty. And someone said to me, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, it may seem an Irish thing to say, but I seem to have got Hong Kong foot on the fingers." And I said to him, "Actually, you may think that a strange thing to say, but to my mind, when you talk about the Church of Rome in Hong Kong, or the Church of England in Malaysia, the one thing is laughing at the other just as much as Hong Kong foot on the finger." No, the church in Salisbury isn't Salisbury. The church in Rome isn't Rome. The church in Corinth wasn't Corinth. And you remember I pointed out the tremendous problems there are and ever will be. If I go representing the Church of England or Scotland or Ireland, and I take that to China, and they say, "Well, what are you coming here with? I thought you were coming from heaven. I thought you were a representative of heaven. But it seems to be that you're wanting to point us to someone, to an organization, and the head of it is back in England, not in heaven at all." Now, this is worth thinking about, and this leads to tremendous problems. You know, that was why the Duke of Windsor had to abdicate. For the simple reason he was head of the Church of England. And he wanted to marry a woman who had been twice divorced. And this was a great problem. And you may not know, but in England at the present time, do you know who appoints new bishops? The Prime Minister, who might be an atheist, recommends names to the Queen. And she is head of the Church of England, and she almost unerringly and inevitably appoints the nominee of the Prime Minister. Now I ask you, is that according to the Word of God? Do you know who appoints new bishops? The Prime Minister, who might be an atheist, recommends names to the Queen. And she is head of the Church of England, and she almost unerringly and inevitably appoints the nominee of the Prime Minister. Now I ask you, is that according to the Word of God? Where do you find that in the Word of God? And you know, it leads to tremendous complications. And these complications are going to become worse and worse until, I'm sure, many a time the dear Queen herself wishes that someone else would come along and ease her of the great burden. Not only that, then, there's the question of leaders. And this is why you have, for example, the Lutheran Church and the Wesleyan Church. They were called after the name of leaders. And you remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "I deliberately did not baptize people, lest people would say that I had baptized in my own name." And there were people who wanted to follow Paul. And there were people who wanted to follow Apollos. And you know, these men, I'm sure, never, never intended that people would use their name and dismiss the name of Christ by their name. I remember once asking a man, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "I'm a Methodist." I said, "That's not what I asked. I asked you, are you a Christian?" That's a very different thing. And you see, when you upgrade the one, you downgrade the other. And who is the one who is suffering? Well, it's Jesus Christ our Lord who is being pushed out. And then, of course, churches were called after doctrines. And when I refer to churches, I'm referring now to the way in which the word is used, a religious organization. And, for example, you have the Baptists. They say, "We baptize in a certain way." And their churches are named after their doctrine. And you can think of other doctrines too. And people hold to these doctrines. Then there are certain practices. For example, the Methodists. Now, what they did was good. They had method. These young men, Whitfield and Wesley and others, they had method in their prayer life. And we could do with a great deal more of it. And then we have words connected with dissent. Nonconformists. They didn't fit in with the established church in England. And the dissenters. And men like John Bunyan, who took a stand and said, "No, we can't fit in with a state church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the Queen or King or any earthly monarch." Now, you may say, "Do you not agree with some of these things?" Yes, I believe in baptism, for example, but I don't call myself a Baptist. I believe in Presbyterianism, that is ruled by elders, but I don't call myself a Presbyterian. I believe in method, all right. I wish I had a bit more of it sometimes. And I wish my brethren and sisters had a bit more method too at times. But I don't call myself a Methodist. And I dissent from many of the things that I see in the religious world around, and I am a nonconformist, but I don't call my church a nonconformist church. What do we call the church? Well, the Bible tells us the church of God, the church of Christ, a church of the saints. But the great point I wish to stress is that this banding together of congregations into an organization with some human person at its head, this is the type of thing which is bound to lead eventually to the one super church. Because, you see, the great problem is this. Now, let's take a simple illustration. Supposing we were back in the good old days, and instead of having electric lights here, we had storm lanterns, and we had oil lamps hanging up around the rafters. And supposing I wanted to put out all the lights in Brisbane, I tell you, it would take an army of men to help me, going from place to place and putting out the lights. But nowadays, all I need to do is to throw a master switch, and Brisbane is plunged into darkness. And you see, where you have an organization, there is someone at the head. And look, this suits the communists exactly. For the simple reason, if they took over in Australia, they would look to the big organizations, religious organizations, and say, now, who is the head? Who is the bishop? Who's the archbishop? Who's the moderator? All right, we'll pay him a visit, maybe in the middle of the night, and we'll have a very friendly but forceful little chat with him and ask him if he will play ball with us. And if he does, well and good. But if he doesn't, well, some of these days he'll have a very unfortunate accident and someone will take his place. And if he plays ball, well and good. If not, he will be replaced soon. And the result is this. The man at the head, who for decades has been sending down missives and instructions, is again asked to do that, but this time, not in the name of Christ, but in the name of the government. And that was seen in China. It has been seen in other places too. And as one examines the Word of God and compares it with history, one comes to this conclusion. God's organization for his church was tailored to meet with opposition and persecution. And I remember hearing on one occasion in South America, there was a country that had a revolution, and they decided the Christians and the organized churches were a bit of a menace. And so they decided to send a circular, a questionnaire, around all the churches and ask for some particulars. And there were assemblies there, such as this one, and the elders talked to some of the missionaries. And the missionary said, look, fill in that questionnaire just exactly as you feel it should be filled in. And there were some rather awkward gaps to be filled in. One was, when did your church begin? They filled it in, honestly, AD 33. Who was the founder of your religion? Jesus Christ. Who is the present head of your religion? Jesus Christ. Where is the headquarters of your religion? Heaven. Who is responsible for the organization of your activities in this country? The Holy Spirit. And they went right down and they filled it in a scriptural way. And do you know organizations that filled it in who had a head, either in that country or outside? The government clamped down on them. Well, they said, look, there's a little group, and 50 strong, another group 20 strong, another group 100 strong, and well, heaven's a long way off, and the Holy Spirit's not giving us any trouble. And as long as he doesn't give us any trouble, we'll not give him any trouble. We don't think he'll plot against us anyhow. And the result was that those little groups were just allowed to function. And the same thing happened in Germany under Hitler. I say, the pattern that is given us here in the Word of God was tailored for persecution and pressure and governments that have no sympathy with Christian things. And when they begin to come together, it's what the Lord said in the Old Testament, associate yourselves and you shall be broken in pieces. And we're going to see more of this as the age goes on, as the World Council of Churches wants to draw people closer and closer into a monster church. And you'll find it will not be doing the work of God. It'll be Satan's masterpiece. Because God, you see, deals with the individual. The individual must be born again. Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. He is holding the stars in his right hand. That's where his authority comes. That's where the authority of the church comes from. He speaks with authority through his servants. And he wants to do this in this church. And long may it continue. May it continue until the Savior comes again. Well, now we're going to read this second letter. The letter to the church in Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth, all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this brings us to the period that I have shown in the bottom of the chart, the evangelical revival. And the data I give for this is 1800. We have seen the Protestant bodies arising after the Reformation, and God's verdict is, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. But mercifully God raised up men like Whitfield and Wesley. And these men preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me make something very clear. We hear about revivals these days, but we don't know very much about it. In the revival days under Whitfield and Wesley, you know, publicans went out of business. Dance halls were closed down. Men met Whitfield and Wesley and opposed them, not because they were opposed to the gospel. They knew these men would put them out of business. And not just these men, but others like them. And please remember this, you and I and others these days speak kindly of these men. These men had a rough time. These men were ordained ministers in the Church of England, but they were not allowed to preach there. They were kicked out. They went on to the open air. And they were regarded as real renegades. In fact, William Cooper wrote about Whitfield, who was supposed to have been one of the greatest preachers the English language ever knew, as he was going around. And as I say, we talk well of him today. The people in England didn't talk well of him. William Cooper said, the man who mentioned him at once dismissed all mercy from his lips and sneered and hissed. The world's one comfort was, his doom is past. Die when he may, he must be damned at last. These people had no place for those preachers of the gospel. And it's lovely the Lord encourages them here. He says, you'll be as a pillar in the temple of my God. You know, these wiseacres and steeped in their tradition, referred to as the Jews here. The Jews talked about their religion and their religious background. We have our state churches. We have our organizations. And you're out preaching to minors. Look at them, the tears running down their dark faces. And you're only playing on their emotion. Look, the thing will come easy and leave easy. When God says, you'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. And I'll see to it that your work is not forgotten. And look, we have entered into the good of the labors of these men today. And not only these men, but these are the names that stand out. Thousands of others who preached their hearts out. And the established churches wouldn't have anything to do with them. And you know, God was moving in wonderful ways. For example, the Americans got their independence. Napoleon, you remember, broke out almost like a tiger out of his cage and rampaged all over Europe. So much so that people thought the Antichrist had come. They began to read their Bibles. They began to study prophecy. And wonderful things happened in those days. And I say, it was real revival. It was a real awakening. And the result was, it spread into these established churches. You know, if this assembly is revived, if this assembly sees real blessing, if it's the blessing of God, you'll not be able to keep it to yourself. You wouldn't want to. And although these men were driven out of the established churches, and these recognized organizations that preached with such power, and there was such moral suasion in their words, that eventually there was a kind of feedback, and people in the churches were saved too. And my, there were great times of blessing. And as people got around the Word of God, you know, as they were drawn to the Word of God, they were drawn to one another. Well, if people are really saved, they're not going to stop there. And this is exactly what happened in those days. Now, as the result of all that was happening, there were two movements towards church unity. And I want to give you these two now, because in view of the talk on Saturday night, I want you to get a good grip of this. First of all, there was what was called the Anglo-Catholic movement. And the leaders of the Anglo-Catholic movement, to put it very simply, wanted to take the Anglican Church back into the fold of Rome. What they said was this. Away back in the early days, you have the apostles. And the apostles laid their hands on others. And they laid their hands on others still, right down what they call apostolic succession. And they said there are three churches that have this. The Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Anglican Church. Now they should come together again. And their idea was to get back to the church fathers, this period here, and get back to those days before East and West split up, and collect the writings of these fathers. And you know, that movement is continuing. And that movement is the parent, as it were, behind the ecumenical movement that I'll be talking a little bit about on Saturday night. But there was another movement. And as someone has well said, their idea wasn't to get back to the fathers, but to get back to the grandfathers. To get back to the Word of God. To get back to the New Testament. And to examine what the New Testament said. You know, this wasn't just someone preaching this, but it was general exercise on the part of many of God's dear people. And you just imagine clergymen who have been saved, noble people who have been saved, the man in the street who has been saved. And they're talking about the Word of God. When there's revival, you see, people carry their Bibles with them. Two ladies meeting at the street corner waiting for a bus will have their Bibles out. Two men at work during lunch hour will have their Bibles out because they're interested in the Bible. That's revival. And when you get that, people begin to see things and discover things. And they're galvanized against tendencies and trends in the world around them. And this is what happened in those early days. In addition to that, there are happenings in the world around that made people begin to think. I've referred to one, Napoleon, for example. But I'll tell you one or two more, and you'll not read about these in the newspapers. It's a pity you don't. It's a pity these reporters don't do a little bit more research. But I can speak personally with a fair amount of accurate knowledge in this matter. In the 1820s and 30s, there was a great work of grace going on in Ireland amongst Roman Catholics. And I want you to get this. On an average, each week, 600 people were leaving the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not saying they were all saved, but they were leaving the Roman Catholic Church. They knew there was something better for them elsewhere. And all they knew was the Church of Ireland, and they decided they would like to get into the Church of Ireland. But the Archbishop of the Church of Ireland said, told his clergymen, before you baptize any Roman Catholic convert, demand they take the oath of allegiance to the British Crown. And that brought the shutters down. You know, the history of Ireland might be very different today. If there had been a man of God there, a man who knew what the new birth was, a man who was free on the basis of the Word of God. And I repeat, the history of Ireland might have been very different today. There might have been no IRA. There might have been no loss of life, and God himself only knows. But you know, certain people, when they heard this, Among them, a man called J.N. Darby began to wonder. More than that, the Archbishop asked for police protection for his clergy as they moved in and out. And some people said, where on earth did Paul ask for police protection? He didn't. The church has fallen, come down from heaven to earth. God can protect his own in his own time. And they began to inquire about the nature of the church, the true nature of the church. Where did it begin? What was it like in those early days? And then they had to face the question, what's keeping us apart? You're born again in your organization. I'm born again in my organization. We meet every day at work and we love the Bible. And we are happy around the Word of God. And Sunday you go your way and I go my way. And they came to this conclusion, look, these organizations are keeping God's people apart. And more than that, they are keeping saved and unsaved together. So there is a double nuisance and a double disaster. That true Christians are being kept apart. And the saved and the unsaved are being brought together. And they said there must be something wrong. And again they looked at the Word of God. And they said, what we want to do is to get back to the beginning. And let's read the Word of God. And they discovered in those early days, what I have been saying, there was a universal church, and still is. There was a local church. Well, they said, this is what we should do. Born again, people should be getting together. And we should forget about all these names that keep us apart. And we should meet as Christians. And more than this, and I would like us to notice this very, very carefully, because it is something that disturbs me a great deal, and that is that even good evangelicals these days, more and more, are baptizing people into their church. Now, are we clear on this? The reason for their doing this is to build up their church. You ask them that. In fact, I even know some groups amongst good evangelical Baptists. And if someone moves from one branch of the Baptist to another branch, before the second branch will allow them to break bread and give them full membership, they insist that they are baptized again into their fellowship. What it calls it. He says, into whose name were you baptized? Into Christ. Into Christ. Many a time I have heard this asked on the mission field, what church are you getting baptized into? Right. That wasn't asked in those early days. You're baptized into Christ. And look, you take the name of Christ. When my wife married me, she was married into the McVeigh family. And she's not Mrs. White or Mrs. Black, she's Mrs. McVeigh. And when my children were born, they were born into the McVeigh family. And their surname's McVeigh. And when I was baptized into Christ, and I'm a Christian. Follower of Christ. That's all I am. And I meet with my brethren because they're Christians. And we do so on the basis of the Word of God. Then these men, and mark you, some of them clergy men, some of them extremely well taught men, they said, is there any scripture at all for this distinctive place that we are taking? And they said, no, because according to the teaching of the Word of God, all Christians are priests. They have all the right to appear before God. Now, let me make something very, very clear tonight. If you ask me about the question of preaching, well, I believe that the Holy Spirit gives distinctive gifts, and there are some who are preachers, and there are some who are not, and never will be. No matter how much you seek to train them. They never will be. They are not gifted that way by the Holy Spirit. And I know that in denominational churches at all times, including the present time, there have been godly men and grand preachers and exponents of God's Word. I have some of their books in my library and I use them and I thank God for them. But here is the great problem. I remember in Malaysia on one occasion someone saying, oh look, we have many Christians over on the East Coast, but they can't have Holy Communion because we don't have enough ordained men to grow them. In other words, if the minister has a heart attack some morning, you can't remember the Lord. And if the minister has a crash on the way to the church, someday you can't have a baptism. Because I couldn't do it, you couldn't do it. And as these men read the Word of God with us said, it's as clear as crystal. We are all priests. God has given gifts to the church. We should acknowledge those. And we should meet as assemblies of Christians. And this is what they began to do. And I say this was a spontaneous movement, but you know, it included some titled people. My own father has listened to the Earl of Carrick ministering at one of our conferences. He told me that when I was a boy. Lord Congleton is another name that stands out. And not only in the British Isles, but on the continent too. People who really were born again and were grieved at the divisions amongst the denominations in Christendom and knew it was not of God, they decided that they would strip off their clerical robes. They would forget about their social standing. And they would all come together as children of God. Now, you may say, well, sometimes people give us names. Well, that's true. That's true. I know they call us by certain names. And one name they give us is brethren for the simple reason that these people came together and they said, well, Lord Congleton, he's just a brother. Maybe somebody who was a bishop. Well, he's just a brother in the Lord. And he was welcomed as such, and he welcomed the others as such. But because they called one another brother, rather than by clerical titles, people gave them the name of the brethren. Well, we're brethren, all right, but we're not the brethren. And let us be very, very careful about taking this name as a denominational tag for the simple reason, as soon as you do that, what about a dear brother who goes to the Baptist church? What about a born-again man in the Methodist church? Is he not my brother in the Lord? Of course he is. His name's in the book of life, beside mine. And as we meet together, we meet as brethren, but we are not the brethren. And when people begin to speak about themselves as the brethren or Christian brethren and use this as a denominational tag, well, you know, we are getting away back to these very things we have been talking about, and we turn ourselves into a denomination. Well, you say again, people talk that way anyhow. Well, they do, of course, but that doesn't make any difference. You have to have your mind very, very clear as to what you are and what the Bible teaches. You know, when I was in Malaysia, during the emergency, that was the communist bandits, the government was very careful about any gathering of any kind. And when we went to have an open-air meeting, well, I had to get a permit. And I had to tell when it started, when the meeting would finish, who the speakers would be, what languages we were using. And I had to be in personal attendance. I was responsible for the meeting. Well, when I went to get that permit, I was asked by the police, is it a political meeting? No, no. Not a political meeting. And are you doing business? Are you kind of a hawker? No, not a hawker. And then he would take the third form and give it to me. And do you know what was up on the top? Entertainer's license. I was labeled as an entertainer. And so I had to go out there as an entertainer. Now I hope you brethren will not be pulling me up for this after the meeting. Because I can tell you something else, that Alf Dudley, who has been here in Brisbane, when he went to Singapore a couple of years ago and had some meetings there, I think he was there for a couple of months, he had to get a permit from the government, and he was labelled as a performer. So I'm an entertainer, he's a performer. That's what men say. But thank God, we know our calling. We go as the servants of the Lord. And please remember this, you young people particularly, you're in this assembly because you belong to Christ. You're not here because you have joined the brethren. People talk about joining the brethren. Well, I joined the brethren the night God saved me. And I thank God I'm among those heavenly brethren. And I thank God for the fact that I'm in the family of God. And so are you. And look, we thank God for everyone worldwide who is. And I believe, let me just say this in closing, that as the ecumenical movement grows and grows, I believe there will be born again people in the denominations who will be forced to read their Bible, and they'll be looking around for better things. And I would like to challenge this audience tonight and challenge my own heart and ask ourselves the question, Are we in a position, will we be in a position, both from the standpoint of doctrine and of practice, to say, welcome, brethren, in the name of the Lord. In some measure, we appreciate what you're seeking after. In some measure, we believe we have it in the Word of God. I feel there's a great future ahead of the assemblies, provided we keep to the Word of God. May He then draw us very, very close to Himself. And I hope the young people will see particularly just where we stand as assemblies and how you stand as a member of this assembly here. Shall we pray? Now, our Father, we roll ourselves into thy good hands. We give thanks to thee for every blessing. We thank thee for thy holy word again, how much we need it, how much confusion there is all around us, and likely in our own hearts. And our Father, we feel that within us there is great deadness too. And we ask thee, Lord, to deal kindly with us and stir us up and grant that we may understand something of the hope of our calling, and something of the mission that thou hast given us in this world. O God, our Father, bless thy people here, we pray. And stir up the Christians in this assembly, and give them a real vibrant witness for thee in this area. We commit ourselves now to thee and ask thy blessing in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, could we just take a few moments and sing 211 once more before we part. Bless the Redeemer's name. Let every tongue and heart praise and adore the Lamb. Jesus, the sinner's friend, him whom our souls adore, his praises have no end. Praise him forevermore. Second verse says, Lord, in thy grace we came, that blessing still impart. We met in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name we part. You know, people talk about coming and meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank God we can part in his name also. As another hymn says, take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. We remain seated and sing verses.